Listen again, this time to the Gospel according to Mark, the end of Mark, chapter 15, verse 42. Mark, chapter 15, at verse 42, and I'm going to read to chapter 16 at verse 8. Mark 15, 42, beginning on page 853, please give your attention to the Word of God. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting off the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were afraid, but you, take courage. Your Lord is one. You, take courage. In Jesus, God has won. You should take courage. Your victorious Lord is a forgiven Lord. So shake off your fear of death. Believe in the crucified and resurrected one. In him there is life eternal. Take courage, Joseph of Arimathea did. At a moment when all was lost, and not just lost, but desolate, when Jesus had just died on the cross, the soldiers are going around to break the legs of the other men so they die faster. When it was seen that just a few women were left of all the crowds that had just been saying a week before, less than a week before, "Oh, Hosanna to the Son of David." And it seemed like all was desolate and the bitter small ending. Then help appeared. A man showed up. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. Wasn't any of the apostles. A man showed up. And he showed up with the authority to help the situation. Now, what help can be given to a dead man? Well, in the Bible, to be buried is a big deal. In the Bible, it spends a fair amount of attention at times on how much effort, expense, trouble was made to bury people. To be unburied in the Bible is a horror. That's what Goliath and David taunted each other with before they fought. "I'm going to feed you to the birds." "No, I'm going to feed you to the birds." To be unburied is the kind of thing that when God wants to bring down his judgment on a wicked king, he sends a prophet to say, "You and your house will be devoured by dogs if you die in the city, and birds if you die in the country." It even goes on to record that when General Jehu had killed Jezebel, and then said, "You know, we really should bury her. It was too late. She had been eaten by the dogs." The Bible takes the time to spell that out. To say that to be unburied in the Bible is a horror. And yet that's all, the only thing you could expect if the Romans crucified you. If the Romans crucified you, they were doing it to humiliate and intimidate. And as long as they're going all out, the most effective empire that the world's yet known, to humiliate and to intimidate, they didn't honor you after you died. They threw you in a ditch somewhere. So there is no reason for them to expect there to be a better end for Jesus. Because they're from Galilee. They're from 2 days away. They can't carry him home. And the man shows up. A man of such clout. He's a respected member of the Sanhedrin, of that ruling body which had condemned Jesus to death. He comes. He's such a big shot, he can get in to see Pilate, like, right away. The same day. He doesn't take a number for 3 months. And now he gets in the same day and say, can I bury Jesus? Only a few men had that kind of clout. And here's one who was looking for the kingdom of God. He doesn't just have the clout, he has the piety. They might say, well, yeah, a lot of good that did Jesus. Where was he 12 hours or 18 hours before? The answer was he was outnumbered at the council. We don't know if he was there. We don't know if he had any courage then. But at this point it says that he took courage. So you might say, well, what courage does it take? The threat's eliminated, who cares? But it took courage on two counts. First, he had to go to Pilate and say, the one that you have dishonored as an enemy to the state, I wish to honor by burying him. I wish to interrupt your normal procedures of disregarding and throwing away a body to give it a proper burial. That took some courage. But what took even more courage was for him to break with his entire ruling class clique. That takes courage. Pay attention to the news and you'll see how rare that courage is. To break with the rest of the council that hated Jesus and had pushed and gotten this enemy killed, and to come out of the closet and say, I want him buried in what the other gospels say was his own family's tomb. Now there's a way of identifying with the guy that everybody else wants to kill. This took courage. And it was a sign that God cared about Jesus. I didn't point it out, but in Psalm 34, it says that God knows the righteous, takes care of him, so that none of his bones are broken. And that kind of care is shown here for Jesus. His humiliation didn't go that far. He endured great humiliation, but at least in keeping with what you see, it's care in the Bible, at least he was buried. But you might ask, does it really matter, though? I mean, he's certifiably dead. You'll notice how it spells out for you to make sure that you know that he was dead. Joseph goes to Pilate. Pilate's surprised that he's already dead. Why? Because crucified people could actually last a day or two on the cross if they insisted on continuing to fight for life. Jesus had no need to fight for every last second of life. So, his job being accomplished, he gave up the ghost voluntarily. So he died after 6 hours or something on the cross. Pilate wants to know, is he really already dead? The centurion who cannot let a prisoner escape. Well, he might die. The centurion who commands 100 Roman soldiers and therefore has seen battles and seen death. He said, yes, he's dead. And then Joseph, perhaps his servant, get up really close and personal, taking him down from a cross, i.e., having to hug a corpse, having to turn the corpse this way and that way as you wrap them up in a shroud. They're up close. They know he's dead. So we are assured that people who know, people on top of these things, they know that he's dead. So does it matter what happens to a corpse? According to the Bible, yes. Ecclesiastes 6:3, if you don't get a good burial, you might as well not have even lived. And that's because we are body and soul. Just a couple weeks ago, I heard at the graveside, the body is not the person. Wrong. The person is the body and the soul. Because when God wanted to pronounce judgment, he said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He didn't say your body's going to turn to dust, but who cares? Because really, you are your soul. No, that's not what he said. He said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He's accepting the body. I'm not denying the soul, but we are body and soul. And the body is a constituent, original part of who we are. And so how you treat a body does matter, whether the body is living or whether the body is dead. You treat the body with respect because God made it, and that's how we're supposed to be. It also matters because we keep tracking Isaiah 53. Did you notice that? We read Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And in case you were wondering, yes, Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of the council. If he has his own tomb close to Jerusalem, dug out of the rock, he's a rich man. That's the gospel actually says, a rich man. In case you missed it. And you have to wonder, I mean, Jesus has been tracking with Isaiah 53 so closely. I mean, he didn't say anything to Pilate because as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Now he's buried with a rich man. You wonder, how far is this parallel going to keep on going here? Isaiah written hundreds of years before. Take courage, Joseph did. And take courage, because in Christ, your service of love for Jesus is never in vain. You have these women who are named. And after a while, it might seem to be unnecessary or monotonous. But this is how the ancient historians did it. They didn't footnote to send you on the internet to look up the source. They had to footnote people. It wasn't a bureaucratic role with lots of paper. Right? You had to talk to a person who had been there. And so, you name your main source at the beginning and the end, and you name the particular sources for particular things by putting them right in there. And it's a way of saying, not just, this is who I heard it from, it's a way of saying, and if you doubt me, you can go and ask them. And so notice that. Now you have, first, back in verse 40, you have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, Mary identified with two sons, and Salome. They're there as he dies. They've got their eyes on him. There he is, the guy that we know and love, and he's dead. And then, at verse 47, you have Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. That's the same woman. We don't have to say both of her sons every time. Right? So you've got Mary Magdalene, Salome went somewhere else. But two of them followed along to the tomb and said, okay, he's buried right here. And then Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, identified by the other son, and Salome bought spices and they go, and it's the same people who saw where he was buried who go back to the same place. It's not as if, oh yeah, you got to go to the second tomb on the left, and then you go to the wrong place and think it's empty. Right? No. Right? It's the same people were there over and over again. Now what's weird about this is that they're banking on women telling the truth. Can you imagine that? In the ancient world, the attitude towards women's testimony verged from either women can't testify in court, or, well, a woman can testify in court, but you take two women to balance out the testimony of a man. In general, in the ancient world, the men running the show, they weren't terribly impressed by female testimony. In fact, you can see some, shall we say, dealing or interacting with this belief in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul runs through a list of those who saw the risen Jesus to say he did rise from the dead, and in that list, it's all men. He's not denying that women saw Jesus, but useful, shall we say, as he found it was more useful and impressive to people just to stress the men. But when the gospel writers say, here's how it went down, they obviously don't feel freedom to make it up. They obviously feel like they have to tell it the way it happened. You can tell because they're banking it all on the women. If they were making it up, they would have said Joseph had forgotten his hat, and this respected rich member of the council went back. At least you could have sent Peter back. Peter should have been there. The reason that they talk about the women is it must have been how it happened. And they're not making that up. Now, they weren't planning on becoming witnesses. They were planning on doing a last act of love. They bought spices on Saturday night after sundown. That's when the Sabbath ends, when the sun goes down. And they didn't want to go do it in the dark. So first thing Sunday morning, they get up. And they're sad. And they don't have it all worked out. Because they were there, and they know that was a really big rock that got rolled in front of the man-dug-out cave that they would use to bury. And they don't think they have the muscle to move the rock. And you'll notice, although they know who the apostles are, they don't seem to have lined up any apostles to do this. Now, to care for the dead was women's work. Moving big rocks needs to be men's work. But where are the men? Well, they're gone. And they're wondering how they're going to solve the problem. And they found that the problem was solved. The rocks were rolled away. And they go in, and they meet an angel. Now, when I was in college, I was blessed to be part of a large, and at least briefly aggressive Christian group that aggressively confronted the Swarthmore College campus with the claims of Jesus Christ. 10 myths about Christianity. Myth, we went kind of down from 10 to 1. Myth number 10, all religions are not the same. And we began to have a religion professor stand on a chair, a Presbyterian minister, preaching against us next to our signboard. And we had a letter to the editor from him and from the chaplain attacking us for saying that not all religions are the same. So some of us went to see the chaplain. I went to see the chaplain. And the chaplain said, well, the trouble here is that you guys are treating the Bible like you can trust it. But, you know, you can't trust it. I said, why not? He said, well, because it says at the tomb, a couple gospels say there was one angel, and the other gospels say there was two. So you can't trust the Bible. Some of you are wondering why you would be a chaplain if you don't want to trust the Bible. And the answer is because you can get jobs as chaplains at cushy places like Brooklyn College. Because that kind of not a Christian school wants that chaplain to take care of the religious needs of the students, but doesn't actually want them stirring up Christian fervor among the students, so they will prefer the chaplains who don't believe the Bible is true. Now, I'm not saying that chaplains do. Sometimes Christians get in there anyway. Sometimes people get converted when they're in there. Right? But that, in general, don't be surprised if you get that kind of treatment from a chaplain who told me not to support the Bible. Back to that kind of school, that's probably what you should expect. It's pretty much a prerequisite for the job. But what about for the objection? I was 18. I had never had this pointed out to me before. It didn't seem to me significant enough to shake my face, but I didn't know what to say to the lady, so I left. What should we say to this? You can't trust the Bible because Matthew and Mark speak of one angel, and Luke and John speak of two. This is not a new observation, by the way. Augustine will deal with it for you. Go to the ancients. Ancient skeptics are pointing this out. Ancient Christians are answering it. So it's no new observation. Often modern unbelievers are so arrogant. They think, oh, nobody notices until, like, you know, 1880 or something. No, it's been noticed since it was written. But what do we do with it? Well, what were the angels there for? They were there to deliver a message. Now, if you have two angels in a tight space speaking to three women, how many of the angels will do the talking? Well, one. Anything else would be a little awkward. Are we supposed to talk in simultaneous? Are we supposed to go back and forth sentence by sentence? I mean, one's going to do the talking. At which point, of course, your attention goes to the one who is talking. So Matthew and Mark record that their attention went to the one who was talking. Luke and John, for, you might say, sake of completeness, note that there were two of whom one did the talking. So what should you say if you're in college and you decide to go talk to a chaplain who's telling everybody not to believe the Bible? Or to anybody who wants to bring this up. You say, you know, this proves one thing. It proves that the church has never gone through the Gospels and massaged them to get rid of all discrepancies. That's what it proves. This has been known from ancient times. No one has ever tried to massage it out by saying, ooh, look, that's a little bit difficult. Let's make them all say two. The only thing that's proved is they have not been massaged. They have not been tampered with. The church faithfully copied the Gospels as they received them. The Gospel writers faithfully wrote it down as they got it from the witnesses. And this kind of minor discrepancy is exactly what you expect from actual eyewitnesses. It's a sign, not as inauthentic, but that it is authentic. They meet the angel. He's formidable. He has to say, don't be alarmed. He is knowledgeable. You're here to see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified.
He has an announcement. He's not here. He's risen. He has a command. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he'll see them in Galilee. That's the promise. He'll see them in Galilee. That's the way to shorten the trip back to Galilee. Same number of miles and hours, but what a promise. You'll see him back in Galilee. And some proofs. See where they laid him. It's empty. And a second proof. You'll see him in Galilee just as he told you. That becomes the second element of proof that he had said that. And so that does become an explanation. The best explanation of what is going on. You know, as you go through the Bible, you get the names of more men than women. But it does seem like the women get a lot of the sorrow turned to joy passages. Whether it's Sarah or Hannah or these women. They go out and they flee. They're astonished, of course. They said nothing. That was disobedient. They were told to go tell. But obviously they did go tell. And obviously there is more to the story. The oldest manuscripts end right there in verse 8, and so will we. But we know what happened. What happened is what you see in the following verses. That's what you get from the rest of the Bible. But I said, your service to Christ will not be in vain. You know what was in vain in their service? That they had laid out good money for spices that they didn't get to use. And you know why that service was in vain? Because they had not believed what he said. If they had believed what he said, they would have gone without the spices. So they lost the money. Unless they could sell it back. That was in vain because they didn't act in faith. But they acted in love to go. And so their sad service got turned into a joyful service of being witnesses and giving an announcement. And what did it mean? I mean, others have been raised from the dead. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why is this one different from those others? Well, take courage, because the resurrection means that the Lord Jesus has won. He has defeated his enemies. They wanted him dead. They had him dead for about 38 hours. He won. He defeated them when he rose from the dead. And as he had said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. We have here the first step of that, that he is alive to do things. What's more, he wins because his words are proven true. He had said repeatedly, I will be rejected and killed and rise on the third day. And they said, well, we can believe the first two parts because we've seen you rejected and killed. But now the last part is also true. And he rose on the third day. His words are proven true. When he said, when an earlier woman had anointed him, just before his death, and he said, wherever this gospel is told in the whole world, what she did is going to be told. Well, now there is a gospel to be told in the whole world, that he is alive. His words are proven true. What's most fundamental is he's defeated death itself by himself. Jesus didn't come to Jesus and raise him. Jesus by himself defeated death. And you and I are mortal, so this is a very big deal. Because if someone holds you up at gunpoint for your wallet, you give him the wallet. If he wants more than that, you might give him more than that. When an oppressive government oppresses its people, as long as the army obeys orders, they can enslave a whole country. Because everybody does what they say because they can kill you. As it says in Hebrews, through the fear of death, we can be slaves our whole lives long. But Jesus has defeated death. And Jesus has asserted that the dead will rise. When we see him accomplish it in himself while dead, we believe he will accomplish it for us now that he is alive. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will come out because they will hear his voice. So treat death with respect. Do not to throw your life away. But do not be a slave of whoever has the power of death. Do not be a slave in fear of death. There are things worth dying for. There are things worth standing up for. There are reasons to take courage. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. You say, are you kidding me? Don't fear those who can only kill the body? There's a body and a soul. and tells us to fear the one who can punish both body and soul in hell. Believe in Jesus, and your fear of death should shrink. You should no longer be a slave all life long to whoever can hold death over your head. That's a king for you. Take courage. Jesus has won. And in Jesus, God has won. God said at the Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he dies on a cross. Can the one who well pleases God end on a cross? No. He can go to a cross. He can die on a cross, but he cannot end on a cross. God wins through Jesus. He said at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Jesus said, "I will rise." Is God correct? Should we listen to Jesus? Yes, we should listen to Jesus, for his words are proven true, and God has proven true when he says, "Listen to this one." God is one because he said, "I will, at the seed of the woman," not necessarily the man, "seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And when he rises from the dead, he defeats the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." God wins because his word is proven true. To go back to Isaiah 53 yet again, what had it said? We were tracking it. We had him buried in verse 9. What did it say in verse 10? "When his soul makes an offering for guilt," sounds dead, "he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days," sounds alive. "Out of the anguish of his soul," going to death, "he shall see and be satisfied." That's alive. "He poured out his soul to death." He's dead. "He was numbered with the transgressors. He shall divide the spoil with the strong." Sounds alive. As God wins through Jesus, when Jesus fulfills all that God said would happen. But why this path? Why so much suffering? If Jesus is destined to live, why do you have to die first? Well, take courage, beloved. Your victorious Lord is a forgiving Lord. The reason for the death is awful. In Isaiah 53, in the very same verses, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, sin. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When God forgives you, he doesn't make a crooked bargain to just ignore what you did. Wouldn't that be an injustice? God's justice requires that sin be punished. But if sin is punished, what happens to the sinner? God is a sovereign. I set out Jesus to be our substitute, to be our mediator, and say, "I will accept his suffering in the place of yours." He can be the sacrifice for your sins. Not because you say so, but because I, God, say so. He poured out his sin for many to bear their iniquity. And that is the basis on which God forgives. God can, you could say, in good conscience, forgive. God can, in justice, forgive. Because Jesus has absorbed the punishment due for sin. He's not just blowing it away. It's been dealt with. That's why God is able to forgive you. But your question then is, he's able, but is he willing to forgive me? Is he willing to forgive you? Or you. Or you. The angel said, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." Why you gotta say "and Peter"? Wasn't Peter a disciple? Well, that's for your benefit, as well as Peter's, beloved. That was to assure you that the same risen Lord who forgave Peter will also forgive you. Peter denied him 3 times. Peter had gone to sleep on him. Peter denied with an oath that he even knew the man, having been warned that he was in danger. having said, although they all fall away, I'm ready to die for you. And he denied him the very night. Will he forgive you? And Peter. He'll forgive you and Peter. And the proof that he'll forgive you is Peter. Beloved, your victorious Lord is a forgiving Lord. So take courage. Because when this victor forgives, he grants eternal life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21-22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Physically, your body shall rise. Those who are in the tomb shall come out. Believe in Jesus, repenting of your sins and turning to God. And he will raise you up at the last day. So take courage, your Lord is one. Take courage, in Jesus, God is one. Take courage, your victorious Lord is a forgiving Lord. Go to him in repentance, and he will grant you eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the victor. That you have sent your Son, and he has come into the world and done battle with the devil, and that he is victorious. We thank you that he has conquered, and that he has risen, and that he has ascended, and that he is sitting. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would guide us to faith in you, and to repentance unto life. We pray this in Christ's name.